The reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. In case it hasn't dawned on you with the first slide, I'm going to focus this morning what I'm going to say, based around verse 7, which says the end of all things is near. I'm sure we're all familiar with this kind of imagery of the crazy guy in the sandwich board declaring the end of the world is near, repent and sin no more. And in the process of thinking about this and sort of putting together the slides, I was reminded of a story of a guy who puts in a very good quote for painting the church. And as he's painting the church, he starts to realize that actually he's running out of paint. It's not going to go anywhere near as far as he'd hoped, so he doesn't want to go out and spend any more because he's going to eat into his profit, so he thins it down. He carries on painting, and he's still not going to have enough, so he thins it down a bit more, and he carries on painting. He's still not going to have enough, so he thins it down a bit more, and suddenly this loud voice from heaven says, "Repaint and thin no more." I liked it. Much like when Paul was writing the letters to the Thessalonians, Peter is addressing in this part of 1 Peter at least a concern that's been bubbling away in the minds of the early Christians. And the concern is simply this one. If Jesus is coming back soon, why are the followers dying off? Okay, it's not unreasonable. When you think about it, within 20 or 30 years of Jesus' death, the church was growing, and yet what we're coming across, what the believers in this time were experiencing was, so we've heard that Jesus has come, we've heard he's coming back, We've heard that death has been defeated, and yet Christians are dying. What's that about? So they start to worry. And to make matters worse, the pagans around them, they know about the stories of the second coming. They're starting to have a bit of sport at the Christians' expense. They're starting to give them a bit of abuse and a bit of ridicule. The non-believers around them are being generally unpleasant. Because the Christians are living their lives differently, they're not getting involved in all the pagan things around them, all the debauchery and the drunkenness and what have you, and yet they're talking about something happening that no sign of it has happened yet, and so they're being criticized. Now, I think, first of all, that the fact that we are not being ridiculed in the same way as the early Christians were suggests that maybe we don't stand out as different enough yet. Maybe we are not so starkly different from society around us that people just don't notice us. And when we are noticed, when people think of us and know of us as Christians, we tend to get lumped in with less desirable representation of Christianity in the world. We get considered to be something like Westboro Baptist, who campaign at funerals of servicemen and say that when a soldier dies, God laughs and stuff like this. It's evil. But we get considered to be something like them. Or we get considered to be something like the American right wing, who use their Christianity to support and back up, justify some of their less desirable stances on the environment and things like that. We, however, should be standing up for what Jesus has called us to represent. The second coming of Jesus Christ is something that is rarely spoken of in church these days. If it's mentioned outside of church, it tends to be mentioned with one of those kind of sympathetic smiles or a bit of a sneer, as if to say, poor dears, they really believe that. How quaint. It's not unreasonable, however, to think that non-believers should laugh at the notion of Christ's return. After all, in case you haven't noticed, it's been 2,000 years and we're still waiting. The reality is, though, I need you to hear something, and it's going to trouble you. It's going to be a bit uncomfortable to hear. The end of everything is coming. Jesus is coming back. And I can confidently declare, without any fear of challenge, I've calculated it, and I can say for definite that Jesus is going to come back a lot closer to now than it was when Peter wrote this book. We shouldn't think in human terms. The Jews waited for thousands of years for the coming of the Messiah. Did he come? Yes. Did he come when they were expecting him to? No. So, we shouldn't be complacent. What are we going to do about it? Well, what did Peter tell his readers to do about it? So, in a nutshell, and more importantly, 3 points, I'm going to tell you what Peter said. He said to stand firm, to stand together, and to stand serving God. These people were genuinely worried that time was running out. They were concerned about those who had already died. So much that Peter feels the need to address their concern. He tells them that the people who had been preached to and were now dead may well be judged by men to be fools, but they will be judged by God to be alive in the Spirit. The people around them may well judge them as having wasted their opportunity to plunge into the flood of dissipation, as it says in here, to dive into this great pool of depravity and orgies and idolatry. They may be considered by their pagan fellows to have missed their chance to behave the way they were, but they live in the Spirit in accordance to God. Don't worry about those who have already died, Peter says, because although physically dead, they are spiritually more alive than you or I can imagine. And Peter says, if this is the case, then those who are still alive should stand firm. They should be clear-minded, we are told. They should be self-controlled so they can pray. Clear-minded is sometimes read as sober, which is an interesting contrast. If you think that we're reading of the drunkenness and the debauchery of the pagans, and then in direct contrast, Peter is telling his readers that they are to be sober. They are to be clear-minded. As well, of course, as self-controlled. As well, of course, as praying. Why was this important? Because the end of everything was coming. And Peter is instructing those he loves to be sure that they're ready. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 25 of 10 virgins that goes something like this. There's 10 bridesmaids, and they're waiting in the hotel room in the posh wedding venue with the bride, waiting for news of the bridegroom to get there. And the bridegroom's taking too long, and so five of the bridesmaids, they hit the minibar. And over time, they start to slide under the table, and before very long has gone into the day, there are five comatose bridesmaids spread across the bed and asleep in the bath. And there are five bridesmaids with a very cheerful bride playing Trivial Pursuit. They had room service send it up because they were killing time. And eventually the news comes that the bridegroom has now arrived and the ceremony can take place. And the five bridesmaids that are awake and sober and clear-minded and ready go with the bride, and the ceremony takes place, and the party happens afterwards and goes on all night, and it's fantastic, and there's five bridesmaids upstairs who miss the whole thing. Obviously, Jesus didn't tell it quite that way, but, you know. So, the question is, are we going to be ready for the bridegroom's return? Are we going to be ready? Yes, he's later than we think he should be. Are we going to be ready? Whenever Catherine goes away for any period of time, she went away for 2 days with Claire Grafton this week up to Daventry for a women in leadership thing. And while she was away, I miss her a lot. I don't say this to sound soppy or to win smarty points. I really do. I miss her when she goes away. And so what I try to do is I try to do something that will make her pleased with me for when she gets back, you know. So we moved in over a year ago, and for about a year she's been saying, could you please hang the clock in the kitchen so I can see what the time is, please. She said things like, you know that mirror that we bought from IKEA 4 months ago, could you possibly hang it, please? I'm a busy man. I'm one of the pastors of a large church. I don't have time to hang mirrors and clocks. But Friday was my day off, and so I hung the clock, and I hung the mirror, and I hung the notice boards, and I painted the bathroom scene, because I wanted her to be pleased with me when she got back. I wanted to do something that would make her happy, you know? When we lived in Arcot Street, the same thing. Our kitchen, when we moved in, was blood red. I don't know the kind of person that paints a kitchen blood red, but it wasn't our kind of kitchen. So it stayed blood red for about 5 years. And Catherine went away for a week. And while she was away, I came home early and I decorated the kitchen. So when she came back, it was different. She was pleased with it. Do we do the things that will make Jesus pleased with us when he comes back? Are we eager, desperately missing him? Are we so eager to do something that will make him pleased with us when he comes back? Or have we started to settle for the world view that he's not coming? Have we just decided, been 2,000 years, I give up. It's a nice idea, but I think Christianity probably means something different. Have we started to think that maybe, well, you know, we're forgiven, so when we die, it doesn't matter. When I was a new Christian, I was 18 years old when I came to faith, and the youth group I was part of, one of the common conversations we had was about the second coming. I don't know the last time I've heard adults talking about the second coming, let alone youth. Are we ready? Are we expectant? Are we clear-minded, self-controlled? Are we praying fervently as ones who desperately await the imminent but overdue return of a loved one? And how are we to be ready? Peter tells us that we are to stand together. The Greek, that we are to love one another deeply. The Greek word for deeply can also mean intensely or fervently or earnestly. And it's interesting, this seems to kind of contradict how people expect to behave when the end is nigh. I was gonna show a video clip from that dreadful film 2012. Has anybody seen 2012? Yeah, I'm sorry about that. You've lost 2 hours of your life that you're never going to get back. But the rest of you haven't missed much. But it's a disaster movie. It's about the end of the world. It's just that there were one or two scenes in there that really I felt uncomfortable about. I'd even got it keyed up. But when we're talking about things like Typhoon Haiyan, I felt uncomfortable with some of the scenes. I'm not going to show it. But essentially, there's an argument taking place between two people that know that what's happening is the end of the world. And they're keeping it quiet from the rest of the world. And the reason for it being kept quiet is because it would lead to anarchy, they say. There are scenes of people fighting over food. There's just, you know, rioting in the streets. That's how people expect us to behave. If the end is nigh, that's, you know, if it was absolutely categorically, unarguably, definitely happening, that's how people would expect everybody to behave. To start ripping each other apart. To, I don't know, just have the last bit of fun you can before you die or something. I don't know. But Peter tells us to do something completely different. He tells us to love one another deeply. It's interesting that the clip that I was going to show you, there's this fantastic bit. We're in the middle of all these disaster scenes and this argument. It's showing you on the TV, and there's all these people in the streets waving placards saying, "The end is nigh, it's not too late, repent." And there's the big cheese in the White House is saying it's kind of galling when you realize that the nutbags with the cardboard placards were right all along. That's us. We are supposed to be the nutbags with the cardboard placards, you know? We're supposed to be demonstrating what life is actually about. I'm not saying start painting your placards. What I mean is we're supposed to be representing something that society just doesn't know about anymore. It's a sad fact, but the message that we carry isn't being heard and isn't being believed by many until it's too late. And consequently, we are to live faithfully in fulfilling the kingdom call. We're to tell out not just in what we say, but how we live, in loving one another and behaving towards one another and the rest of the world, and as Jesus has commanded us to. In just the same way as following Jesus changes our life, it changes our approach to the end too, whether that's the end of everything or just the end of us. How are we to do this? How are we to love one another? Well, we could turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and read that poem about love again. Or we could just look at what Peter says, because Peter says it very succinctly. He says, love one another deeply, for this covers over a multitude of sins.
What a strange and challenging phrase. It covers a multitude of sins. Does this mean we can sin and get away with it because we love one another? No. Does this mean that when people sin, we just turn a blind eye to it and say, we'll cover over that because we love you? No. This instruction doesn't mean that anything goes. It doesn't mean that we don't have to be accountable to one another. In fact, it simply means that we get to love one another deeply. And when someone does something wrong, we deal with it lovingly. We are not to parade the sin of others through the church, nor are we to share for prayer. Nor are we to gang up or to take sides or to generally behave like members of a secular social club. We have to strive to sin less. We are to be sober-minded and self-controlled. We are to love each other with confidentiality and trustworthiness, and that word integrity again. And why? Because the end of all things is coming. And Jesus could return this afternoon. I tweeted this morning, I've been still pondering on this, and I tweeted this morning, or Tabs tweeted this morning. If you knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was coming back tonight, what would you do that was different? How different would you behave until tonight? And then bearing in mind that he's definitely coming back, we just don't know when. Why are you not doing that now? It's just a question. If he does come back today, he should find us standing together serving him, using our gifts that God has given us to serve one another and God. Peter doesn't provide a big, extensive list of gifts the way Paul does. Paul gives us lots of lists, doesn't he? And I've actually heard people say that their gift, because it doesn't fit into one of the lists of Paul, probably isn't a spiritual gift. I prefer Peter's method, where he just says, okay, there's talking gifts and there's serving gifts, and they all kind of fit into there somewhere, really. I like that. I like Peter. You are gifted. You are gifted. God has given each one of you, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe in him or not, he's given you gifts. And whatever they are, whatever it is that you're good at, you should be doing that to the very best of your ability, to the glory of God. Peter tells us to consider what we say as if they are the very words of God himself. We are to serve in the strength of God so that God may be praised. Why? Because the end of everything is coming. Because we may be saved, but we're still going to be judged. And that's a bit troublesome, isn't it? We may be saved, but we are still going to be judged. Jesus may have paid for our forgiveness through his sacrifice, but we are still going to be judged by God. Peter quotes from Proverbs saying, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly? He knew of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He knew of the forgiveness of sins and the wonder of the gospel, and yet he still suggests that there is more required of us yet. History has made the gospel a single, one-sided transaction. Jesus dies for us, we go thanks. I believe that there are people in society who are missing out on salvation because they know there must be more than that. They know that such a gift must transform a person's life, must change how you're going to behave. And when the church doesn't exhibit that change, well, then they go, maybe that's not real then. Maybe it's not for me if it doesn't change your life like that. Surely salvation and reunion with God will change us, they say. And it should. And we're going to have to start living up to the fact that when you say that sinner's prayer, when you first acknowledge the salvation of Jesus Christ and you first say, okay, I'm sorry, I've done things wrong and I want you in my life. In fact, I want to give all of my life to you is the better way. I've talked about whether you invite Jesus into your life or give your life to Jesus. I'm not going to go there again. But we've got to remember that when we say that prayer, that's not it. That's not the deal. That's not the transaction that means everything's rosy. It means that you've just taken the first step in serving God for the rest of your life. Yes, you're saved, but you're still going to be judged. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, to convict us where we are wrong, to change us substantially. If the apostles who walked with Jesus and studied under Jesus and lived with him for 3 years and were his appointed and anointed to start the church, if they still feared judgment, even though they were saved, then if our understanding of what they have written doesn't cause us to feel the same, that's our mistake, not theirs. Okay, if your theology says, oh no, I don't believe that's the case, right? The people that wrote it did. We need to wake up. If you haven't seen the point of giving your life to Jesus Christ, then maybe now you can see that there's a degree of urgency. If you've been floating in that decision that says, I don't know if there is a God or not, I'm not sure if Jesus is the way or not, I would suggest that waiting until he comes back is leaving it too late. We are promised in this passage the opportunity to live spiritually with God, regardless of the judgment of the men around us. But we have to do everything in our power, everything in our gift set to praise God, serve God, live as followers of Jesus in loving one another and serving one another and showing hospitality, it says, and not grumbling. Loving one another to cover a multitude of sins. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of the suffering of Jesus, we who identify with him are done with sin, it says. Forgiveness of all the wrongs we have done and restoration of our relationship between ourselves and God are ours for the taking, but we are at that point called to be different. To not live the rest of our lives for the evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. We are to live differently, and so to the glory and praise of Jesus, and in readiness of his return. He promised to come back. Jesus himself promised he would come back. If you don't believe he's coming back, you're calling Jesus Christ a liar. If Jesus says he's coming back, then he'll come back. Are we ready? Will we be saved by having given our lives to Christ? Will we be self-controlled and clear-minded in eager expectation of the return of someone we love? Will we be a community bound together by a deep, earnest, fervent love for one another? Will we have been busy serving each other and living the Jesus way? Because the promise for those of us who do isn't just heaven with Jesus when we die, but it's a kingdom of God here on earth now for those who wish to live it and to see it come true. Amen. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Go in peace and serve the Lord. Go in love and love one another. And go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in all things, be ready. Bless you. Amen.